during my years working with junior high camp, Teen One Camp, as it was sometimes called, I tried to have my speakers lined up 3 or 4 years in advance. And there came one year where the speaker said, oh, I got mixed up or I overbooked or something, I cannot come. You know, it's kind of like one of those biblical things, I cannot come. And that left me with, oh, I got to find a speaker with not a whole lot of time. I said, well, who would you suggest? And he said, well, the first name that comes to my mind would be Ryan Mears. I said, who else you got? I mean, I had never heard of Ryan Mears. And I seriously said, all right, I will contact him. I reached out to him. He was a teacher at Bob Jones University at the time. And I was not disappointed. I've invited him back 3 times, I think, to do junior high camp. This is my first year having him for family camp. I'm going out way out on a limb. I don't know if he could speak to families at all. But I've heard good things. The primary reason that I have had some speakers that I've thought, well, okay, we're one and done. There's a reason I have him come back. And one of the primary reasons that I would bring up is at the fireside on Friday night when kids give testimonies. You know what the testimonies were? Kids were saying, you know that, this is on Friday night, and they're going, you know that Tuesday morning service when he talked about Zephaniah? That really got to my heart. He took the morning services to preach. Do you even remember that? You do. Okay. He preached through different minor prophets. When he told me he was going to do that, I thought, okay, they've just had breakfast. This is junior high kids, and this should be interesting. I enjoyed it. I was fed. But it thrilled my heart that young people said, that message on Amos on Wednesday morning, whatever it was, those were excellent messages. To have somebody who speaks at an adult level, or I say, oh, I profited from that. Oh, that seemed like he spoke for 5 minutes. That's one thing. But to have young people who say, boy, I learned, or that convicted me, or I confronted sin in my life, that drew me to have him back again and again. Now, this may be the last time I have him. I don't know. But I appreciate Ryan and his wife Debbie coming and speaking for us at Teen One Camp. Ryan, come handle the word from the book of Mark.
Well, it is our privilege to be here. Turn to Mark chapter 2. That's where we'll be. And I do appreciate the opportunity. It's been a few years since I was here at Westernville Bible. I spoke the first couple of times I spoke at camp, I was able to come and speak on a Sunday for you all. The last time I spoke at camp, the timing didn't work out. So we're thankful to be here. I think this is Debbie's first time here at Westernville Bible. I was thinking, even before Pastor Hamilton made his comments, after this morning service, I understand some of you are going to family camp. So be prepared, Isaac, it may drop. I understand there may be some availability in 2 weeks, so you may want to check into that. We'll see how it goes. I would appreciate your prayers. It's my first time speaking at a family camp. So again, maybe we just dropped attendance. I'm looking forward to it. Obviously, I pastor a church with families, so I think we're okay there. But in the camp setting, it's primarily been 2 teens, so I'm looking forward to this opportunity. And I did tell Isaac, no slip and slide. So that's always a good thing for me as well. My back appreciates it. But let's look at Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be reading, as Dave said, the parallel passage he read in Luke. Now we'll be reading that in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. He went out, of course that's Christ, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he, that's Jesus, reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can gather together this morning to open your word. I pray that you would just work in my heart, even as I am speaking. Lord, I pray that you would be seen, that you would be magnified. Pray that you would, through your word, rebuke us where that is needed, encourage us where that is needed, and instruct us in righteousness. We are aware that your word is inspired and sufficient, and I pray that it would impact us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we are going through the Gospel of Mark at Redeeming Grace in Lincoln. And so I preached this message to our folks a few months ago. We're now in Mark chapter 6. So it's been a few months. And whenever you're asked to speak at another church, it's always an interesting thing because you pray about it. Okay, what should I preach about? Should I have a whole new message? Should I use one that I've used before? And so I was praying about it, and the Lord kept bringing this one to my mind and my heart, because I will tell you, for me personally, and I had some of our folks tell me this after I preached this message, this is one of the most convicting messages for me that I have prepared and preached. The Lord really used it to speak to some areas in my life. Now, I'm not trying to set that up so, like, you know, you're expecting this big thunderbolt, because actually it's a very simple message. The scandal of grace, if you looked at the outline on the back of your bulletin, you may have looked at it and said, "Wow, that's it? That's all we get from this guy?" Pretty simple. It is. It's very simple. But if you were like me and you grew up in church and you've been saved for a certain number of years, sometimes we need to be reminded of the simple things, because we look for the really complex things and we enjoy those, don't we? We may enjoy reading the theology and reading all of that, but then we look past what we're supposed to be doing. And that's what this message is all about. So again, in the Gospel of Mark, you probably are aware of this, but Jesus' power and authority is really on display, especially in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, because he is being revealed to us, the readers, as the Messiah. And that's being revealed in more and more ways. In the preceding passages of this, we see two healings, and we see his incredible power in those healings. He healed two very serious ailments, a man with leprosy and then a man who was paralyzed. And so, again, very serious ailments. Those would be serious ailments nowadays, but especially back then. And both of the men were healed thoroughly and completely. And that's something, I won't take the time on that because it's not the point this morning. But let me just encourage you, go through the Gospels and read about the healings of Jesus and let it just overwhelm you how all of them are instantaneous and 100% complete immediately. What a picture of our salvation as well. And that's what it is meant to be. But more than that, we see Jesus' power in those healings. He has the power to forgive sins. With the paralytic man, we read in that passage that Jesus, quote, saw their faith, and that's referring to the faith of this man and his friends. And then Jesus pronounced to the paralytic man, before he healed him, he said, "Child or son, your sins are forgiven." And of course, this caused no small consternation among the Pharisees who were gathered there. By the way, they were gathered there to try to catch Jesus in a sin, so that they could denounce him and then prosecute him. But in their hearts, they accused Jesus of blasphemy for that statement. And so he then proved to them that he is indeed God, because he could read their thoughts. So he told them that he would prove his power to forgive sins by also healing the man. So the healing physically was secondary to the restoration spiritually, and that's what he had come to do anyway. So again, in the account of the paralytic man, we see that Jesus has the power to forgive man's sins. Now in this passage, we see his work in the specific forgiveness of a specific man's sins. And then we see even more people coming for forgiveness. And I'm going to say something that often I don't say when I'm preaching. I said it when I preached this message originally. I'll say it this morning. Especially I don't say it when I'm preaching in a different church. But it's on my heart every single week. I believe it's on the heart of your pastor every single week, any good, faithful, biblical preacher. And here it is. We pray, our prayer is that you will be convicted by the Holy Spirit through the course of the message. And I hope that's not shocking or offensive to you. It shouldn't be. But I think sometimes we think, well, only the people who are sinning need conviction. Right, exactly. That's why we pray that. Now you're catching on with me. You see, if you're shocked or offended by the fact that the preacher prays for your conviction, then let me challenge you with something. If you're offended by that, then that would mean you don't see yourself as a sinner. You don't see yourself as someone in need of conviction, which by conclusion means that you see yourself as perfect. Now, you may argue, well, I've been saved by grace, so therefore I stand as righteous before God, right? You have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And I would say, great job, solid theology. However, we also know that we are in this process of progressive sanctification. You all are going through respectable sins in your Bible study hour. That's the whole point, right? So we're going through this process of progressive sanctification, so we do still have sin in our lives. We still sin on a daily basis. And we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to convict us of that sin, prompting us to confess that sin, and then the Holy Spirit, through God's word, enables us to overcome that sin. So let me be real blunt for a moment. If you're here this morning and you're offended by the idea that I or any other pastor prays for you to be convicted of sin, you are a Pharisee. You meet the qualifications. Again, that may have shocked and offended you, but it's true. You see, the Pharisees, and Dave already kind of alluded to this when he read the passage, the Pharisees did not see themselves in need of grace. I would argue that the Pharisees really didn't believe in grace at all. Remember, grace is the unmerited favor of God giving us what we don't deserve, which is redemption in Christ. The Pharisees rejected that idea because they believed that the way to heaven, the way to earn Yahweh's favor, was to obey the law, which included the myriad of additions that they had contributed to God's law over the centuries. So you don't need grace, you need works. That was what the Pharisees believed. And the Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, did not see themselves in being in need of grace because they obeyed the law. And they figured anyone else either needed to get their act straight or be like the Pharisees themselves, or they were simply too sinful and therefore beyond hope. So the concept of grace did not exist in the Pharisaical mind. And so if you don't see yourself in need of conviction of sin, then you don't see yourself in need of God's grace, which then would make you a Pharisee. Now, I hope that's not true of any of us here this morning. And so I hope you've come praying for and ready for conviction. John MacArthur entitled his message on this passage, The Scandal of Grace. So I give him credit for the title. Now, the content's mine. I know there's plagiarism issues out there. I'm not one of them. I just borrowed his title because I liked it. And I like that title because it represents this section so well. Also, in his introduction to his sermon on this passage, MacArthur made an interesting observation. He comments that when Jesus came, he was killed and crucified from a human perspective. I know the plan for redemption, but from a human perspective, Jesus was crucified because he, quote, wasn't holy enough, right? That's why the Pharisees pushed Rome to crucify him. He didn't meet their standard in their minds. They determined he wasn't living up to those of the external holiness and what they did, and he was preaching a gospel of grace, so they worked to have him killed. But MacArthur goes on to say, if Jesus came today, he would actually be killed for the exact opposite reason. He would actually be killed in modern society because he is too holy. According to MacArthur, quote, he would be way too holy, far too righteous, too demanding, too legalistic, too condemning, too intolerant, too judgmental, and far too separatistic. and our generation would kill him for that. You see, the Pharisees hated him because he is the friend of sinners, a title that they meant as an insult. But our generation, they applaud him as a friend of sinners. But for them, that means that Jesus would never tell me that I'm wrong. Jesus would never tell me that I need to repent of my sins. The Pharisees in the New Testament did not see themselves as sinners, therefore they did not need God's grace. Well, we kind of have the same situation today, don't we? So many want to live their lives as they see fit in morally depraved ways, but they don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves in need of God's grace. You see, the modern view of Jesus is unbiblical because they believe that they can continue in their sin without repentance. I can stay a sinner because, after all, he gets us. So what we see is that grace really is scandalous. To the Pharisees, it's scandalous because we don't rely on grace, we rely on our works. To the unrepentant sinner, it is scandalous because I only need grace if my sin condemns me. And my sin is actually not really a sin, it's just a lifestyle, and you need to respect that. So to all sides, grace is a scandal. But grace is at the heart of the gospel. Grace is God's unmerited favor, his unmerited gift that cannot be earned. And so the scandal of grace is the three things we're going to look at this morning. It's extended to sinners, it is extended to repentant sinners, and then finally it is extended through us to repentant sinners. In this particular passage, we see Jesus extend grace to sinners in his calling of Levi, or Matthew. I'll just call him Matthew for the rest of our time, just to make it simple. And he calls him there in verse 14. Now, who exactly is this Levi or Matthew? And what makes his calling of Jesus, or calling by Jesus, of more significance than the other disciples? Well, it's probably not more significant, but the calling of Matthew would stand out perhaps more to the people of Jesus' day, even more than the others, precisely because of the grace extended to a sinner. In Mark's and Luke's Gospels, he's referred to as Levi. In his own Gospel, Matthew, he refers to himself as Matthew. That's how his name then appears in all the records of the 12. We're never told exactly why the name change. It could just be two different names, but it could also be a way of him putting a distance between his former lifestyle and his new following of Christ, and we'll see that in a minute, because he would have been one of the most hated and despised men in his town. And again, Dave alluded to this when he was reading the passage in Luke. All three Gospels that record the calling of Matthew state that Jesus found him sitting in the tax office. And I think all of us who have been around the Bible for any length of time, we would have identified him as a tax collector. Probably our minds go to the other tax collector that we know of that was saved under Jesus' ministry. And of course, that was Zacchaeus, Luke 19. We know, or we think we know, how despised the tax collectors were in Jesus' day. But as I studied and prepared for this message, my eyes, and again, I grew up around these stories, but my eyes were opened to just actually how evil and sinful these tax collectors were and how hated they were too. So there were two groups of tax collectors in the Roman Empire, and I don't know if you know this or not. Both of them very much despised by the people, by the societal structure. Not just the Pharisees, but polite society as a whole hated these guys. And both of them were, both groups were seen as sellouts to the occupying force of Rome. And they would have been generally shunned by polite or proper society. I don't want to make too much light of this, but let me put it this way. If you've ever seen, and sometimes they'll make movies, comedy movies about this, but sometimes it happens in real life, some person from, let's just say, a very low economic situation wins the lottery big, and it's like, what do they do with their money? And we just kind of shake our heads because it's like, you know, they get a new set of teeth or something. I don't know. But it's just like, you know, it's like they don't really belong in polite society. That's these guys. While they had incredible wealth, it all came by deception and thievery. They were not accepted. They were not welcomed by anyone. Hence why we see in just a minute, Levi, who does he invite to his house? Other sinners. And we'll get to that in a second. Well, the first group of tax collectors were called the Gabbai. And according to the Talmud, these men collected the more general taxes, poll taxes, land, income. Brace yourself for a preacher joke. Not mine. Came from one of the other commentators. The way you can remember this title is when this guy came around, you said goodbye to your money. Get it? Okay. The second group of tax collectors was even more hated. They were more despised than the first. And this group was called the Mokes. And the Mokes were in charge of collecting more specialized taxes, tolls for roads and bridges, taxes for various permits or permissions, like fishing permits. So it is very possible that Peter and Andrew and James and John knew Matthew very well, because he probably was the one who charged them the taxes for their permit to fish there on the Sea of Galilee, because they were all from the same area. And we need to understand something about how the Roman taxation system worked. I mean, just understand how hated they were, because we hate paying taxes, but it was a lot worse under their system. So you probably know this. Rome says, here's how much we're going to tax, but you tax collectors, anything you collect over and above that, that's yours to keep. You can pocket that. So what would happen is the regional authorities would actually sell, they would franchise out these tax regions. And so they would sell them to the highest bidder. And the way that worked was, I'm going to bid and I'll say, all right, local authority guy, I'll give you this percentage. And he says, sold, that's the best deal. So what am I going to do? I'm going to charge even more because I got to make sure I make my money as the tax collector. And the way the system worked with, and I'm not making this up, there were two groups of Mokes, big Mokes and little Mokes. The big Mokes were basically the franchise owner, and they kind of lived up on the hill and were over all of it. The little Mokes were the guys who actually collected the taxes for them. Matthew would have been little because he was in the booth collecting the taxes. But the best analogy one of the commentators gave on this was, think mafia. Think organized crime. Because the way it worked was this. The big Mokai set up on the hill. The little Mokais collected it down below. And they made up the tax rates. It was whatever they wanted, however they were feeling. Or if you looked a little bit more wealthy, you pay a little bit more. Debbie and I were talking about this. She grew up in Colombia, South America, as a missionary. And we were talking about her sister and brother-in-law are still missionaries in Ecuador. And she said, I always hated buying stuff down there because I knew as an American, I'm going to get charged more, right? That's how this was. You look a little bit more wealthy, your tax is this. You don't look so much, your tax is this. But either way, you're getting gouged. Or if they have a kid's birthday party to pay for, you know what? I'm going to charge you an extra tax on the four legs of your donkey today. And here's how it worked. Here's how it was really like organized crime. Because in these tax booths, they had the muscle behind them. They had guys standing there who were the rough and tough. And they would stand there. And if I said, well, I don't want to pay the taxes on my donkey's legs, they would say, do you like using your legs? If not, you'll talk to these guys. All right, here's your money. They would take these guys with them when they went door to door to collect. They literally took the brute squad with them on their rounds. So you see how this worked. This was very organized crime-esque, very mafia, very sinful, because they used violence and deception to get what they wanted. And I just say all that to say this, so that we really understand how sinful Matthew was before the Lord saved him. But what made these men designated as sinners in the Pharisees' eyes was this. Well, let's get one thing clear first. The Pharisees' perspective on the sinners was not the same as Jesus, nor was it a biblical response or perspective to a sinner. the tax collectors would definitely have been considered sinners, for sure. But what the Pharisees meant by this was that this group that they called sinners, the tax collectors, the harlots, the others like them, these were those in Jewish society who had no respect for the Mosaic law or for the rabbinic tradition, which was of more importance to the Pharisees even than the actual law. These people didn't obey their laws, and therefore they were sinners. But the tax collectors and harlots and others in this group had no regard for personal holiness at all. Now, and I want to make one thing clear, and we'll come back to this in a minute. These people were sinners. They had violated God's law. They stood condemned before Christ, but so did the Pharisees. And that's where we have an issue. In fact, this group called sinners, and especially the tax collectors, were considered ceremonially and religiously unclean by the Pharisees. They were not allowed in the synagogues. They were not allowed to be part of Jewish worship. In fact, in one ancient Jewish religious document, it was found that it had been ruled by the Jewish religious leaders that it was actually lawful for a Jewish citizen to lie to a tax collector. That was okay. We know God said don't lie, but you can lie to a tax collector. We've determined that's perfectly fine. So really, in many ways, Matthew and his fellow tax collectors and sinners, they were like the leper that you see just a chapter before in Mark. Lepers were ceremonially and religiously unclean. They were cast out from society. These guys were in the same group. They were in that same category. But what we see is that grace is extended to a sinner. Knowing full well who this man was, knowing full well of his sinful life and his abuses of other people, Jesus extends grace to Matthew and he says, follow me. And Matthew went. And I want to pull a couple of key ideas out of this before we move on to the next point. Remember, Jesus sees the heart. Jesus sees the heart, just like he did with the paralytic man. And so his calling of Matthew would have been connected to Matthew's heart attitude of repentance and faith. Living in Capernaum, it's most likely that Matthew had heard Jesus' teaching at this point, and he'd been thinking on what he had heard this great teacher say. So Christ would have known that the Holy Spirit was convicting this tax collector of sin and drawing him for salvation. And so when Jesus said, follow me, and Matthew followed, it was the culmination of the Spirit's work in his heart. Because sometimes I think when we read this, it can feel like he just kind of like stood up in a trance and followed. That wasn't it at all. This is the Holy Spirit drawing this man to Christ for redemption. He is repenting of his sin. And the other thing to notice here is the totality and cost of Matthew's obedience. When he followed Jesus, he literally was forsaking his entire life and livelihood. Luke actually calls that out in the passage that we read earlier. He left everything. That doesn't just mean like in the moment. That means he left everything. I'm not saying that the other, up to this point, we've seen the calling of the other four disciples in Mark. Peter and Andrew, James and John, right? I'm not saying they didn't sacrifice. Please don't hear me saying that. But those four, and we know they did, they could always go back to fishing. And we see them do that, don't we? They go back. Fishing was an honorable profession of that time. So even though they left Jesus to pursue him, there was, if I could say, there was a backup plan. They had a fallback. Matthew, not the case. He's done. Because as he leaves the tax collecting business to follow Christ, he is now all in because he cannot go back to that sinful lifestyle, and polite society is not going to have him. He is 100% all in on Christ at this point from then on. He renounced everything in his old sinful, wicked life. So to follow Christ literally meant abandoning everything and everyone. All he would have is Christ. It was complete. but he gave it all up for the grace offered by the Master. So, the scandal of grace is that it is given, it is extended to sinners. But what's more important than that, that we make sure we see, is that it is extended to repentant sinners. So what happens next is a true testament to Matthew's conversion and his desire to follow Jesus completely. He throws a huge party at his house, a farewell party. But here's the important part. He invites all of his sinner friends. Why? To meet Jesus. He wants them to meet Jesus. This wasn't just, hey, I'm leaving, guys. This was, I want you to meet this man who has radically changed my life. He wants them to hear Jesus' message of repentance and faith, the gospel. And I'm going to loop back to that in the next point. But Jesus is there. And what do we see? He is lingering at this feast. Look at verse 15, a key phrase. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. That attitude, and you probably know this, that is very familiar to this time in this culture. But what it tells us is this was a prolonged, relaxed meal. I don't know if you've ever been to a social event and all they have are the tall tables, right? No chairs, just tall tables. There's a purpose for that. You're not meant to sit down and relax. You're meant to go, you grab a little bit of appetizer, you mix and mingle for a little bit, and then you get out. Now, some of you are like, yeah, that's the kind of party I like. You know, let me get back home to my little introverted shelter, right? But that was not the custom at this time. They would linger at the tables together. And what this meant was that they were enjoying each other's company. Debbie and I, we had the opportunity to travel for a year for Bob Jones on drama teams as a married couple. And there were some homes that would, after the services, offer us a snack. But it was kind of like we put it on the island and here you go have a snack and then we're off to bed. But there were some other homes. One I remember in particular is up in Wisconsin, up in the woods somewhere. And this family, we walked in and we feasted, but not just of food. They welcomed us and they broke out old psalters. And we sang together and we fellowshiped together. It was just wonderful. And I can tell you, the Lord knew we needed that because it was coming off of a rough patch when we were on tour. And it was so refreshing. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is lingering at this meal, but there's more than that. And this is where the sticking point comes for the Pharisees, because by participating in this, in their minds, he's putting a seal of approval on these people. Now he is, but he isn't, right? This would have driven the Pharisees wild because Jesus was willingly associating with and in essence, putting his approval on these sinners. And again, this is where we have to be careful, because this is where the modern view comes in and gets it wrong. They say, aha, look, Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he sat and he ate with them. All right, we're good up until that point. But where they fall short is they say, so that means he accepted their lifestyles. That means he accepted their sin. That means that he was okay with whatever. No. No one ever entered Jesus' presence and didn't leave without hearing the gospel. And again, we've been seeing this as a church as we go through Mark. Jesus didn't come to heal. He came preaching repentance. The healing was just the sign that he had the authority to say what he had to say. But we get that all wrong, and it's all about the good actions and the good works. No, it wasn't. It was about preaching repentance. Jesus did fellowship with sinners so that he could give them the gospel. And the difference is this. Again, the modern day Pharisee may not be a religious zealot, but the modern day Pharisee says, I don't have any sin. Why? Because we live in the time period of the autonomous self. And the autonomous self says, I am my own God, I am my own confessional, and I say what I'm doing is perfectly fine. And who are you to tell me I'm wrong? I'm nobody. But Jesus is God, and he says what you're doing is wrong. and he told these people what they were doing was wrong. He preached repentance to them. Now, that's not in the text. I'm reading into that, but I believe it's true. That as they fellowshiped with them, they were confronted with their sin. And so the Pharisees, though, hate this. And we look at verse 17, but Jesus says, here's why I came. They say, why does he eat with the collectors and sinners? By the way, most likely, these scribes of the Pharisees, they were not there eating with them. Because sometimes people say, well, why would they have been there eating? They were probably standing outside. And most likely, the last part of our passage happened as they were leaving the house. And so the disciples start to leave Matthew's house, and these guys grab him and pull him over, and they go, why is Jesus eating there eating with sinners? They wouldn't have gone in, because then they would have been corrupted. And notice what he says. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And if you noticed in the passage in Luke, Luke adds to repentance. He adds that little phrase in there. So why did Jesus come? He came to call sinners to repentance. That's the key. Again, there were some of those who were night, tax collectors and sinners. Sinners, the harlots, the thieves, these other low-level scum of society, so to speak. They were there. Matthew, these were his associates. Again, he didn't hobnob with the elite. The tax collectors were among the rabble, and he invited his friends. Why? So that they could hear the message of the master, and they could hear what he had to say. And Jesus would not have winked at their sin. All of them would have been confronted with their sin and their need for repentance. And so here's the point of this. When we are presenting the message of the gospel, we need to make sure that we present the full message of the gospel to people. God's grace is dependent upon repentance and faith, if I can put it that way. And I think sometimes we are so much about the gospel and we are so much about grace, we forget the law. You say, well, we're not in the Old Testament. We don't obey the law to get to heaven. No, but the law confronts us with our need for grace. And if we do not give people the law, then they don't see their need for God's grace. And so we have to have the full package. We have to give them the picture that they are lost in their sin. Now, we do that lovingly. We do that carefully. And we do that in a very compassionate way. But if you're never telling somebody they're a sinner, how do they know they need a Savior? So the final thing that I want us to see this morning is that the scandal of grace is extended to repentant sinners through us. Through us. We are the means by which God gives his gospel of grace and message of salvation to the lost world. Back to Matthew's party. Who did he invite? The people that he cared about. He wanted them to meet Jesus and to hear the same message that he had heard. He wanted them to see their sin and to experience God's grace. This is where we are a friend to sinners. When we actually engage the lost world in redemptive relationships, we are building friendships. We should be building friendships with people so that we can give the gospel to them and, Lord willing, see them saved. This is the point of conviction where the Lord has been hammering hard at me over the last few months. We went down to the Arch Conference down in Florida, and one of the breakout sessions, a man shared something, and this, I've known this, but this was one of those things that the Lord used, and then as I was preparing this message, it really hit. He pastors up in Michigan in a small town, and he was talking about how he actually is a volunteer firefighter, and he said, they've asked me to be the chaplain. He said, I don't want to be the chaplain. I want to be a firefighter, because if I'm chaplain, I'm still viewed as a pastor. He said, I want to be there as their friend. And he made this comment. He said, I used to think if I died and they had my funeral, it should be like 90% Christians, right? How glorious that would be. And he said, recently I realized, no. It should maybe be 50-50. Because if I have 90% people at my funeral are Christians, that means I don't have any unsaved friends. That means I am not doing the job I am supposed to be doing on this earth. You say, well, wait a minute. I didn't think we were supposed to be fellowshipping with sinners. Let's understand something here. There is a difference between holding hands in fellowship and what we're talking about, doctrinal agreement and things like that. And then there's reaching the lost. We are to be a friend of sinners. We should be a friend of sinners. And I've been greatly convicted. If I died today and my funeral was had, I don't even know if there would be 10% sinners there, quite frankly. I don't know that many unsaved people. That's not a brag. That's a shame. That is a shame. I'm afraid that we, especially those of us in the more conservative branches of Christianity, we've pulled away from the sinners. Oh, we associate with them when we have to at work or say hi to our neighbors or at the store, but we don't really befriend them. We don't really get to know them. Being a person's friend does not mean that you are approving of their lifestyle or telling them that they are spiritually or morally okay. In fact, I would argue you're not really a person's friend if you refuse to confront them about eternity. Don't tell me you have an unsaved friend if you've never once talked to them about the gospel. Now, maybe you just met them and you're working up to it. Right, we give grace there. But if you've been friend for an extended period of time and you have never once shared the gospel with them, let me challenge you, are you really their friend? Do you really care about them? Because if I care about someone, I'm going to give them the truth. And let me also say this, and I may be meddling a little bit here. Inviting an unsaved friend to church is not good enough. It is not the pastoral staff's job to share the gospel with your unsaved friends and family. That is why God put you in their life. Somebody asked me, they said, would you like to see like 50 unsaved people come to Christ and join your church? And I said, if I'm going to be honest, no. They're like, why not? I said, because right now, the discipleship would land on Debbie and I. Now, do I have people who could? Yes. But are they willing to? Not yet. And that'd be a lot of work. That's why. Would I love to see 50 unsaved people saved? Yes, if I had 50 Christians who were there partnering with them and saying, now let me disciple you. Let me see you grow. Let's see this multiply. Then I would rejoice. But right now, we couldn't handle that. And right now, I can tell you some of the attitude of some of our folks is, it's our job. And it's not. It is all of our job. That is why we are here. Hear me, I love Christian education. Look at my resume. Spent a lot of time teaching in Christian schools, college and high school. I believe we should take precautions to protect our families. Absolutely. Spiritually, morally, 100% agree with that. And I believe that church is for the redeemed, for the saved. But our daily lives are meant to be lived on mission for Christ, the mission of making disciples. So let me ask you, are you a repentant sinner? I pray that you've been saved. But more than that, even on a daily basis, are you recognizing your ongoing need for grace? Because not only does that then enable me to do what I need to do, but when I recognize God's grace at work in my life, I am much more anxious and ready to extend that grace out to the others around me. And then are you actively seeking opportunities to proclaim God's scandalous, amazing, saving grace to the sinners around you? We are called to make disciples. That's why we're here. That is our mission. And the other opportunities that God gives us through work and hobbies and kids' events and everything else are merely the channels through which we are to be making disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, you continue to work in my heart, I know, of bringing the need and the awareness, the thinking about what can be done in our community to reach the lost. Father, I pray that you would stir each of us up. Lord, not just quick hits, but really to build relationships. People are hurting. They desire to connect with people, and they need to hear this message of your saving grace. We pray that you would work in our hearts to that end. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.